And will you turn with me to Paul's letter to the Philippian Christians, Philippians chapter 4. And this morning we're turning to Philippians chapter 4 in order to pick up the thank offering theme for this Thanksgiving season. A theme that focuses on Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. We're called to rejoice in the Lord Jesus. We're going to turn to Philippians 4 to explore that. Next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we'll begin a series of five sermons carrying us through the month of December, in which we will consider why the incarnation of God the Son was not only necessary, but prophetically foretold and apostolically attested. So we're going to be considering that during the month of December in our morning sermons. However, this morning we turn to Philippians and we find Paul writing to his Philippian friends from prison. And he does so about 30 years after the death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus. Listen to what he has to say. Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. That's the word of our God. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we thank you that you are our God. We thank you that you're a God not distant or afar off. You're a God who draws near, and we pray this morning that you would draw us into your presence. We thank you that at your right hand there is fullness of joy. And so we pray that you would gladden our hearts with a taste of the sweetness of what is ours in Christ Jesus this morning. And we pray that we would delight, that we would taste and see that the Lord is good, and that our hearts would be glad within us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, the Holy Spirit gathers us with the people of God, the congregation of Jesus in Philippi. He ushers us in among the saints there. And as we get to know the saints in Philippi, we learn something about their circumstances and who they are. Were you sitting in a pew in Philippi on the occasion on which Paul's letter was first read publicly, you might have noticed that your brothers and sisters in Philippi were not particularly well off. This is a down-at-heel congregation. In fact, elsewhere in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul describes the prevailing economic status of Christians in the region as being one of extreme poverty. Life is not easy for these Christians. Oh, and yes, in addition to that, they're regarded with some suspicion by their unbelieving neighbors. Who are these worshipers of Jesus anyway? Some kind of sect of Judaism, some kind of cult? Who are they? Suspicion that sometimes broke out into open hostility. And yes, the founding pastor of the Philippian congregation is in jail, and he's facing a possible death sentence there. And you discover that the congregation has recently united in a short-term missions project. They sent one of their leading members, Epaphroditus, out in order to minister to Paul. And well, that did not end too well. Epaphroditus got sick. He almost died and had to come back home prematurely. That seems to have been something of, well, of a bust. And you can imagine that that caused some questions, particularly since there were some in the congregation who were really rather assertive and very interested in advancing their own agenda, not particularly concerned for their brothers and sisters. There were some internal tensions in the congregation, and we discover, moreover, that those tensions had recently erupted in a messy public way when there was a rather public disagreement between two of the leading members of the congregation, Euodia and Syntyche. There needs to be some repair work done. There is at least one mess. There need to be some peacemakers. There needs to be some remedial work done. Help is required. And now the elder is standing up to read Paul's letter. And the words he reads are, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice." This morning, the Holy Spirit calls on the people of God to look beyond their immediate circumstances, to look beyond the aggravations, the grievances, the ills, the disappointments, to the Savior in whom we may rejoice with utmost confidence, because in Jesus Christ, God our Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in abundance. And we could explore Paul's letter at length to find the reasons why we might be glad to celebrate the richness that is ours in Christ Jesus. We're not going to go through the entirety of Philippians. We're going to look at the verses that we have before us this morning, verses 4 through 7. We're going to discover that right there, right on the surface, are some good reasons for celebrating God's extravagant richness to us in the Lord Jesus. We're going to discover in verse 5 the closeness of our God. In verse 6, we're going to see the concern of our God. And in verse 7, we're going to have our hearts warmed by the comfort of our God. And as the Holy Spirit presses the gospel truths of Scripture onto the hearts of the people of God, the hearts of God's people are raised up in praise and thanksgiving. And together we declare, God is good. And so Paul tells us that we are to rejoice in the Lord always. We're always to rejoice in the Lord. God's people are not a despondent or a downcast people. In the adult Sunday school class this morning, we have been already reminded of the good, solid gospel basis upon which the people of God can rejoice and celebrate. And we heard how that in the gospel we can say, "I am my beloved's, and he is mine." The Lord Jesus is united with his people inextricably with an indissoluble union. As Wesley takes up that theme and explores it in his hymn, "Jesus and all in him is mine." All of that great richness belongs to the believer united to the Lord Jesus in a saving faith. And with that, of course, with that then comes the realization that the other things that rob us of our joy, and you might think of the things during this past week that have caused your joy to be depleted, all of the things which ultimately point us to a good God, but those things in themselves are not ultimate. And maybe we've experienced the health trials and the ups and downs and the anxieties and the fearfulness, and we're concerned about a whole multitude of issues. But Paul reminds us that we as Christians are able to rejoice in the Lord, because what we have in the Lord Jesus is the portion and inheritance of the Christian. And it's the portion and inheritance of the Christian that can never be taken away from him or from her. The Lord Our God is a good God. Rejoice in the Lord. We remember that we're united. He is the bridegroom of his church, the great bridegroom of our hearts. And we remember how he's portrayed for us in Psalm 45. He's anointed with the oil of gladness beyond his companions. And of course, in the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of joy is poured out into the hearts of Christians. If we know the Lord Jesus, we have good and solid grounds for joy. And that's what Paul's calling these Philippians to focus on. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say to you, rejoice. It's a command. It's a command. It's not a suggestion. It is a command. George Mueller, writing a couple of hundred years ago, speaks of his own experience. He says, it is the first great and primary business of the day to get my heart happy in the Lord. Before he went out to face all the challenging circumstances and all the difficulties, and if they crowded in on him in the 19th century, how much more do they crowd in on us on the 21st century? What a great example. Make it the first priority to get our hearts happy in the Lord. And we hear the psalmist, we hear David in Psalm 103 describe to us how to do that kind of thing. We hear David speaking to himself, "Praise the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Be stirred up to magnify, to praise the name of the Lord. Let me not forget the Lord's benefits, the benefits of the one who heals my sicknesses, who forgives my sins, the one who redeems me." And David speaks with himself. Sometimes we need to have a word with ourselves. We need to have a word with ourselves. All the voices that are raised in our ears that are distracting, that are agitating, that are fretful, that are hysterical, that stir us up and agitate us and whip us up. We need to speak to our hearts and say, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." Remember what God has done for you in the Lord Jesus. So Paul gives us a practical suggestion of his own in verse 8. He says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just," and he goes down through that marvelous list, and he says, "Think on these things." And day in and day out, you and I are tempted to think of things that are not true, that are not honorable, that are not just, that are not praiseworthy, that are not excellent. And Paul says, think about these things. Christians need to remind themselves, we need to remind ourselves what God has done for us in Jesus, the treasures that are ours in Christ Jesus, and celebrate those things. And Paul tells us these are not things that are distant and remote. At the end of verse 5, Paul says, "The Lord is at hand." We're not talking about a pot of gold that's off somewhere at the end of the rainbow. Paul says, no, the Lord is at hand. The Lord who in whom you are blessed with all of those things. He's not a distant God. He's not a remote God. He's not a God who isolates himself from you. He's a God who is close. He is at hand. Now we might say, is Paul talking about the presence of the Lord Jesus with his people by his Holy Spirit? Or is Paul thinking of the parousia of the Lord Jesus, coming in glory and in majesty? And that's this is one of these marvelous points in the Bible where we say, could it be this wonderful thing or could it be that wonderful thing? And the answer is yes. Yes, because both of those things are inseparably united with one another. We sit at the table of the Lord Jesus and we taste the goodness of our God and we celebrate his grace, and we're strengthened by the power of the Lord Jesus, and we do so. We celebrate and remember the Lord's death until he comes. In the experience of the Christian, the life-giving work of the Holy Spirit and the great glorious consummation to which we look are not things that are divided from one another or separated from one another. But as we were reminded before the service this morning from Romans chapter 8, the ones whom God calls, the one whom God justifies, those ones also he most surely glorifies. It's all part and package of a great, big endowment of blessing that comes to us in Jesus Christ. And Paul says, the Lord is at hand, day in and day out. The Christian discovers that his or her inheritance is not something that's merely stored up for future enjoyment in heaven. As we allow our minds to rest on the things that God has given to us in Jesus Christ, we have a continual feast of good things. And oh yes, so important for us, perhaps to stake out time every day to do as Mueller did and get our hearts, get our souls happy in the Lord. But how important it is for us to gather with God's people on the Lord's Day and reorient our thinking. And remember that our God is with us as a God who blesses his people. And in that regard, Paul almost pictures for us the idea of the dear friend who puts his hand or her hand on our arm and says, "Just you can relax, you can relax. You don't have to be anxious. You don't have to be fretful." Paul, you notice in verse 5, says, "Let your reasonableness be known to all." The Greek word epiakis is not easy to translate into English. You may notice there's a footnote. At least my version of the English Standard Bible has a footnote. The word not easily translated. But Paul says Christians rejoicing in the Lord are going to be characterized by something that's noticeable. And at this point, really, what Paul is alluding back to is what he talked about in chapter 2. He's speaking to a congregation where there are people who get agitated, where there are people who are advancing their own agenda, where there are people who are trying to push out in front, people who are irritated by the shortcomings and deficiencies and perhaps the habits and mannerisms of others. Paul says, Don't be agitated. In the congregation of God's people, as your focus is set on the Lord Jesus, as you know the presence, the comforting presence of the Lord Jesus, then there's a calm. Then there's a tranquility that's going to be evident to your brothers and sisters. That's going to be a calming influence in an agitated congregation, because you're resting in Jesus. You're not fearful. You're not fretful. You're not anxious. You're feasting on the good things that Jesus provides. And your heart, what's like the weaned child and the psalmist speaks of, your heart is calm and at peace within you. And of course, if there's anyone who demonstrated that spirit of calm, it's the Lord Jesus, himself. In fact, that peculiar Greek word that Paul says, your reasonableness or your graciousness that should be evident to all, it's the same word that's used elsewhere in the New Testament to speak of the Lord Jesus. And of course, Paul has already told the Philippians, have the same mind among you, which is your inheritance in Christ Jesus, that you not be contentious, that you not be advancing your own agenda, but that rather you seek the interests of others beyond those, beyond your own interests. People are going to notice that. Paul says, let your graciousness be evident to all. As the spirit of the ever-present Lord Jesus calms, soothes, and delights your soul, people will notice. Christians living in an agitated, fearful, fretful, uncertain world, who have as their joy that joy that's sourced in the Lord, those Christians are going to stand out, because they're not going to be all wound up like other people. They're not going to be agitated, and they're not going to be gripped by hysteria. They're going to have a calmness that will be noticeable
and that points to Jesus. This is where we get to give a reason for the hope that's within us, as Peter says to us. And there's more, because this Savior who is so close is a Savior who is concerned for his people. And that comes into focus in verse 6. Now, of course, there's concern, isn't there? And the kind of concern that we're all too often familiar with is the kind of concern that keeps us up awake at night, the kind of concern that causes us to develop ulcers, the concern that makes us fretful and anxious and agitated and snappy with other people, the concern that causes us to be grumpy and hard to get along with. There's that kind of concern. And in fact, Paul talks about that concern first in verse 6. He says, "Do not be anxious about anything." Did you get that? Don't be anxious about anything. Paul has a word of advice for those of us who are on that treadmill of concern, who are going round and round and round and round. It's actually not a word of advice, it's a word of command. Paul says, don't. Stop it. Stop what you're doing. And of course, Paul, who is always ready to give practical advice, doesn't just tell us to stop. He doesn't just tell us to put off that bad habit. He tells us there's something that we can put on in its place, doesn't he? He says, "In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." So, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And at that point, Paul might perhaps have been thinking of his brother Apostle Peter and what Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, where Peter says, speaking of the Lord Jesus, Peter says, "Cast all your anxieties on him, because he cares about you." Now, there are the two kinds of concern. Our concerns are the stomach-knotting anxieties that cause us to be fretful, that keep us awake at night, that take years off our lives. And our God's concern is a concern for our well-being. He cares about people. He cares about fretful, anxious, fearful, agitated, sleepless people who feel the weight of concern pressed down on them hard and who are consumed by gnawing anxieties. Our God cares about such people. You remember the Lord Jesus, and he could have been down at the mall, but he wasn't. But he's looking at the crowds, and he sees those crowds as being harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. The word harassed is used in Matthew's gospel at that point, it's a forceful word. It's a word that sometimes got used to describe something being flayed. Okay, so these harassed sheep, they are having a seriously hard time. And Jesus looked on people who were in that kind of distress, and Matthew tells us Jesus had compassion on them. Jesus cares. Now, let me speak to you here this morning. If you're, I've been speaking primarily to Christians, to followers of Jesus up to this point, but let me just address those of you here who might not know the Lord Jesus as the source of joy and peace that this passage is talking about. And yes, you are, and no one's ratted you out, but you're fearful, you're anxious, you're apprehensive, you're uncertain about what the future might hold. And yes, you're uncertain about your own status before God. How does God look on you? What kind of God is God? Well, Jesus says, "The one who has seen me has seen the Father." If you see Jesus, you know who God is. And Jesus looks on people who are anxious, fretful, fearful, and Jesus has compassion on them. In fact, Jesus invites them to come to him in order that they might find rest. So this morning, that may be you. And if that's you, then I want you to know that Jesus invites you to come to him in order to find rest. And Paul is telling agitated people and speaking primarily to Christians. But if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus, then you're a Christian. You're a follower of Jesus. And Jesus says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, Paul says, don't be anxious about something. No, he doesn't. He doesn't say there are a lot of things you don't have to be anxious about. He says, don't be anxious about anything. That's pretty comprehensive. Now, we might kind of think in terms of a team lift here, where God's ready to assume responsibility for some things. The language of Peter, cast your anxieties on him, for he cares about you. Roll them off onto the broad shoulders of a saving God. We might think of a team lift, but that's not what Paul's talking about. Paul is saying, give those things all to God. Give those things all over. Bring them all to him. The hymn writer, the hymn that we're so familiar with. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. And you see, there's an invitation here for us to stop and reflect and identify the sources of agitation in our lives, the burrs under the saddle, the thorns under our skin, to identify those things and then bring those things to a God who cares, who's concerned for sinners, for hurting sinners. And the rush and the stress and the hurry and the pressure prevents us from doing that. Someone has said that one of the greatest adversaries, one of the greatest detrimental influences to us having a healthy spiritual life is just the sense of haste and hurry and rush that prevents us from focusing in on the things that are important. We prayed earlier, turn my eyes from viewing worthless things. The worthless things are beckoning and clamoring for our attention, and we're hurried from one worthless thing to another worthless thing in an exhausting marathon. No, it's a sprint that goes on and on until it becomes a marathon, and we're worn down, and we need to draw our eyes away from those things and take the time to unpack the hurt and identify the anxieties. Put our finger on the sources of stress and then carry those things to a God who cares for us, who is concerned for his people. It is a lovely, lovely thing. Martin Luther says rather pithily, pray and let God worry. Capturing, you see, the idea that God, well, God's not going to worry in that way, but God's concerned. God supplies. God does what is necessary. Paul gives an example later on in verse 19 of our chapter where he says, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And then there's something else that follows on. And when we look at these verses, it's very obvious that what Paul is speaking of is not a series of discrete and separate things that are disconnected from one another and isolated from one another. These things all are closely interwoven with one another, as they must be, because, well, Paul's telling us to rejoice in the Lord, and all of these things center on the Lord Jesus and are inseparably connected with him and then with one another, because something else we can rejoice in is the comfort that our God gives. And Paul goes on, he says, as we do these things, God gives to us his comfort. That's something else to celebrate. Listen to verse 7. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, I'd love to be able to explain it to you. And Paul says, it's inexplicable. God's peace surpasses all understanding. You've maybe seen it in the life of a saint facing trial, facing sickness, enduring hardship, going through difficult times, and there is about them that peace. It catches your eye, doesn't it? It catches your attention. And you say, how can that possibly be? And you realize this is the peace of God that surpasses understanding. It's incomprehensible, and yet it's real. Maybe you've had the experience yourself where you've been faced with a situation that, wow, you normally would completely throw you and leave you devastated, and somehow the peace floods your heart, and you might look around, what rational basis is there for this kind of peace? And then you realize this is the peace of God that passes understanding. It's a conspicuous, inexplicable thing. Alec Mateer says these words of Paul are the promise of a promise that the lives of God's people will be touched by a mark, with a mark of the supernatural. Again, it's something that causes Christians to stand out when Christians aren't agitated, where they're not fearful, where they're not distressed, where they're not whipped up, because they're experiencing the peace of God. And people are going to notice that. People are going to notice that in these days. If you have the peace of God guarding your hearts and your minds, these are days in which you have a testimony right there. Because you can go out into a world where people are fearful and fretful and agitated, where that peace does not exist. And yes, it's inexplicable, but Paul gives us some clues. Paul says it's the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Paul says that God's peace guards the hearts and minds. The hearts and minds, the whole psyche of God's people. Guarded by God's peace. Paul knew all about guards. Paul's writing as a prisoner. The guards are right there. They're right there with him. And those guards are guarding him with their life. We know from elsewhere in Scripture, and of course from outside of Scripture as well, if the prisoner escapes, those Roman guards pay with their lives. Those guards are guarding Paul as if their lives depended on it, because their lives did depend on it. We might think of the sentry posted outside of a building or outside of an installation. Actually, what Paul is speaking of here is something more intimate than that. He's not the word that he uses for guard is not the sentry posted outside. The word for guard is the garrison that's stationed inside. It's the peace, not outside, but the peace that is quartered, is billeted, that garrisons the hearts of God's people. It's very personal. It's very personal. Of course, we can't separate these blessings from God who gives these blessings. And later on in verse 9, Paul speaks of the God of peace. When we talk about the peace of God, we're talking about the God of peace. The peace of God is not some kind of force or vitamin or anything like that. The peace of God is the presence of God himself, soothing, calming our spirits. Very personal. The God who loves and cares for his people. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice in the Lord always. He is there with you. He's concerned for you. All the things, all the various things that might sometimes seem small and perhaps beneath the attention of God. No, Paul says, don't be anxious about anything. All those concerns, take them to God, and then allow the inexpressible, incomprehensible comfort of God to enfold your soul. The Lord Jesus, speaking to his disciples in the upper room in John chapter 14, says, my peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives. No, I give to you a peace that's unlike that given by the world. So says Jesus, let not your hearts be troubled, nor let them be afraid. And of course, in that very context, as Jesus speaks about leaving his peace with them, he speaks about the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who floods the hearts of God's people with peace, with comfort, with reassurance as he takes up residence there. Never to depart, never to leave us, so that we can constantly take delight in the God who blesses us so richly in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words that remind us that we are to rejoice in the Lord. We pray that you would give to us grace to do that you would open our eyes, that you would draw our eyes away from worthless things, that you would fix our gaze on Jesus, and that our hearts might leap for joy because we have tasted and found that God is good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.